I was trying to go along with Brother Matthew once I figured out we were going to share the service together, and I didn't want to completely change directions. And I began to read through these verses here, and I feel like it'll fit in well with what he said. Isaiah chapter 9, and as you're turning there, you're probably familiar with these verses. You've heard chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 mentioned when we come around Christmas time, but I feel like if we're not careful, I've never really taken time to put these verses in context here. So for just a few moments tonight, I want to take them and put them into context as we read these verses here. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, if you're there, say amen. It says in verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy, and joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice as they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I just want to talk just a minute, kind of going along what Brother Matthew said, on looking at a baby but beholding a king. Looking at a baby but beholding a king. As we look at these verses, verses 6 and 7, we've often quoted them around Christmas time, and we've quoted them correctly by saying that they are messianic prophecy referring to Christ. "For unto us a child is born and a son is given," and it gives those titles of who Jesus Christ is. But as we look at this, we must understand the context upon which this is put and in which it is placed here. He said, "For unto us a child is born." This, of course, is referring to Christ. But as we look at the context here, we see that chapter 9 begins with the word "nevertheless." And that's an important word in Scripture because it always points back to what has been mentioned previously. And if you would go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 22, and I like the way the Amplified Version renders it, it says, "Then they shall look to the earth, and they shall see only distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they shall be driven away into darkness and into overwhelming night." Oh, what a picture of sinful humanity. Even on the very night that Christ was born, they were looking to and fro. Man has always searched for a remedy for sin. Man has always looked for a reason to get out of the payment for sin and to fulfill themselves. They sit in gloom. We look around us even today, men and women in this Christmas season sit in gloom because they feel the despair of their sin. They feel the despondency that sin creates in their life. And they feel this great oppression of darkness upon them. But you know what the Bible tells us here? That it ends there. It says they sit in the distress of darkness. But in chapter 9 and verse 1, God did not leave us in the distress of darkness. But it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." In other words, he said, they may have sat in darkness. They may know what the oppression feels like. They may know what it is to be in slavery to the enemy. But I'm going to shine a light. And when my light shines, men are going to be set free. And the words of Christ are going to ring loud and clear. "He who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed." I'm here to tell you tonight, we can look at the manger and we can see a baby. But I would to God that we look there and behold
behold a king, the one upon whose government there shall be no end. He is the one that we cry out this time of year. Oh, come, let us adore him. Because when we sat in darkness, when we knew the gloom and the depression of darkness, oh, there shone a great light, and it was the light of God's glory. Oh, yes, we end chapter 8 talking about the judgment of God being swift. But then we start chapter 9 talking about his mercy being sure. Oh, I'm glad for with swift justice, God brings also, he brings also sure mercies. Oh, I'm glad there's a remedy for every sin. He said, where sin did abound, grace doth much more abound. I look around me tonight. I see the blackness. I see the darkness. I see men lost in their sin. And we come to the conclusion of the verses that we read in Sunday school this morning. For all are under sin. All stand guilty before God. But just as I stood guilty before God, I tell you, I am no longer guilty, because the Bible begins Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 by saying, there is therefore no condemnation. There is no judgment against those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I am glad that where there has been swift judgment, God also makes sure mercies. Oh, yes. I like the way the Amplified Version renders verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But after on, he will make them honored by the presence of the Messiah. The way of the sea and the other side of Jordan and the Galilee of the Gentiles. Oh, yes. This land, who were Zebulun and Naphtali? If you would do a little studying in scriptures, they were two tribes of Israel, and they were also sons of Jacob there. This was also the name of the land that had been appointed unto them whenever the land was divided there for inheritance. He speaks of an earlier and a former time here. He said in earlier times he treated the land with contempt, but now he is going to shine his glory. He's going to honor these cities here. He brings about a former and a latter time. We can talk about what that former time actually was. In chapter 8 and verse 22, there had been great gloom and anguish, but now in chapter 9 and verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. But one version renders it, but in the future he will have made glorious the way of the sea. He said, those who were in gloom shall be made glorious. I don't know about you, but I was in gloom in my sin. I was in despair and in despondency, but those things which were gloomy, God has made glorious by the blood of his Son. I'm glad for that tonight. Most likely we can tie it into 2 Kings chapter 15, referring to these two tribes here in verse 29, during the life of Pekah, the king of Israel. King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria attacked, and he captured Galilee and the entire territory of Naphtali, and he carried its people off into Assyria. Most likely the prophet Isaiah is referring to this time when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. He's talking about the gloom, how it was the judgment of God that had been so swift against them, and it brought great gloom and despair to this nation. But he said, I'm going to cause you to forget the gloom. I'm going to cause you to forget the defeat to the Assyrians, because on the very shores that right now you may stand captives to the Assyrians, I'm going to cause the Messiah to walk, and the light of God's glory is going to shine forth, because over 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ is going to walk these very shores. He's going to walk these very shores upon which there had been gloom and despondency, which they had been bought under the thumb of the enemy. Now they are going to be declared liberated by the power of God. Isaiah said that God was not going to cause them, that God was going to cause them to forget their gloom and bring them into glory by them coming, by the coming of a child that would become a man and spend much of his ministry in Galilee and the territory of Naphtali.
Matthew chapter 4 sheds a little bit more light on this. It says, now when Jesus in verse 12 had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you want to be a part of this great light instead of the gloom and misery, you must repent. There is no other way around it. John chapter 1 and verse 5, when John is given his introduction talking about Jesus being the very Son of God and being the deity come down, the Word in flesh, he said, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Oh yes, amen. One version renders that, and the light shines on in darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Oh hallelujah. I'm glad to know tonight that as I sit in darkness, and as I sit in despair, as I sit as a slave to sin, there shone a light around me that could not be denied. And although I was in darkness, the darkness could not extinguish this light. Somebody say, what's the point of preaching the gospel? We shine the light because when the light shines, the darkness can't comprehend it. The darkness can't overwhelm it. Why do we reach into this city? It's because we know that when we shine the light of God's glory there, the darkness flees in despondency because it has no response for the light. Oh, yes, we see the contrast from gloom to glory by the power of his great light. He goes on in verses 3 through 5, and I'm moving along here. He said, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. I like the way one version renders this, because actually these verses, I love the King James Version, but there's sometimes the word choice is not the best. So I want to just help share this, what the original language would bear out here in verses 3 through 5. He said, you have increased the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice in your presence as they rejoice at harvest, as they are glad when they're dividing the spoils of war. Now, as to the yoke that had been his burden, and the bar that was laid upon its shoulder, and the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling soldier in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be used for burning as fuel for a fire. Oh, how has he increased the nation? He says in verse 3, you have increased the nation, because now all nations, because of Christ's coming, now all nations can enter into covenant with God. You don't have to be of the seed of Abraham. You don't have to be inducted into the Jewish ceremonial laws, but rather he said, whosoever will, let him come unto me. He has increased the nation tenfold so that the prophecy given unto Abraham could be fulfilled, and I will make of your seed as the sand of the seashore, and as the stars of the heaven are innumerable, so shall I make your seed. Oh, God fulfilled that when a baby was born in a manger, when he lived a sinless life, when he died a perfect death, when he got up on the third day, there he increased the nation of Israel, so that now we are called the Israel of God. Oh, hallelujah. It's the joy he mentions in verse 3. He said he's increased the joy. He said the joy is likened unto that at harvest time. If you were to go into Jewish society at harvest time, there was festivals. There was great excitement because God had commanded for it to be that way. He said, when you bring the crops out of the field, he said, I want you to be mindful who has blessed you with these things. He said, you know what happened when Jesus Christ was born, when that light shone in darkness, when the hope of glory shone upon
men. He said, what happened? It was like the joy of harvest time. It was like the harvest was being bought in. I'll tell you, when Christ was born, it began a new harvest. It began a harvest of souls. So much so, Jesus would be standing beside a wheat field one day, and he would look across the wheat field, and he would say, oh, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye unto the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers there. Oh, what is it? Now we have the joy of harvest. Oh, the Bible tells us that we, with great joy, he brings souls into the kingdom. It is the Father's pleasure to give unto us the kingdom of heaven. What is it? We have a brand new harvest, and we rejoice in that harvest. Oh, he goes on to talk about, also, it's like the joys of dividing the spoils after winning a war. He says there in verse 3, he says, as the men that when they rejoice, that they divide the spoils. In other words, there they go across that battlefield. The enemy lays there dead and bleeding upon the ground. They've been utterly destroyed, and the men plunder the enemy, and they walk through the camp, and they take whatever they desire. He said, so is it with the government of Christ's kingdom. When he came, he destroyed the enemy. Now we walk into the enemy's camp, and we divide the spoils among ourselves. We divide the spoils, and we rejoice, not because we have wrought a victory, but because our King has wrought a victory, and we live in the joy of it. I live every day in the joy of the victory of my King, because I know this, he's divided the spoils unto his sons and daughters, and I'm one of them. I'm one of them. Therefore, with great joy, I walk through the enemy's camp and take the spoil that Christ has procured unto us. This is the joy that Christ brings. Verse 4, he goes on to mention, he said, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. Notice he mentions the yoke, which was the bridle laid upon oxen that constricted them so they would plow the fields and perform their task appropriately. He said, you were burdened by sin. You were in a yoke to sin. You had no choice. You were a sinner. He said, but now the yoke has been taken off of you, and the yoke of Christ has been placed upon you. So much so that Christ would proclaim, he'd say, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. I'm glad to know the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I have tasted of this great payment, how he took off the misery of sin. He took off the shame of sin. He took off the burden of sin, and he placed upon me the joy of his salvation, which is my strength. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, yes. He goes on to refer to the rods that shepherds use to drive livestock. He said, you were driven in sin. You were driven in darkness. He said, but now I've broken the rod. He said, he don't drive his sheep. He said, rather my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. I'm glad to know God doesn't get up every morning and drive me with a rod, but rather I open that Bible and I listen to his voice, and he says, come away with me and I will give you my kingdom. Come away and know of me. Oh, and the cry of my heart is this, like the Apostle Paul, he said, that I may know him. I'm not driven by a fear of retaliation, but rather I am driven by a heartfelt love, because I know one that has loved me greater than life itself, and the rod of the oppressor has been broken. Oh, yeah. Oh, he says they are broken. He goes on, and he says, as in the day of Midian. Everybody remember the day of Midian? Judges chapter 7, I believe it is. Gideon's army there, reduced to 300 men from what was it, 30,000, I believe, reduced down to 300 men. And he said, when they went down to survey the land, he said, the camels were as the sands of the seashore. He said, it was more people than they can number. And they begin to wonder, can we really wrought the victory? And God said, you're going to go down. Anybody remember what they cried out? They said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. in. And they broke the lamps there and they marched down and God wrought a great victory. I'm going to tell you what, when you look at the mountain of your sin that you were in, you would say that it would surely overpass you. You would say there's no way to get out. There's no way to make it over the snare of the enemy. But on the day that we get born again and every day we yield our life unto God, he wrought victory in our life and we stand of the spoils of war and we say these words, surely who can do these things? Only God can do this. Only God can do it. Oh.
Verse 5 mentions more of the defeat of the enemy. He said, for every battle of the warrior, he said, talks about the noise of battle. He said the enemy will be so broken that their garments, which are now bloodied, and their boots that lie upon the ground, he said they shall be burning fuel for the fire. Everything that is left over from the enemy, he said God's going to take those bad things and he's going to supply the needs of his people. I can't help but think of Joseph as his brothers are standing before him and they're profusely apologizing after their father has passed away, saying surely he's going to take this great evil out upon us after we have done so many things unto him. But Joseph's reply was this: what you meant for evil, my God meant for good. Whoo, hallelujah. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, for we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. In other words, what is it? God will take the things that are left over from war. He'll take the devastation and he'll paint a picture of provision with it. He said what was left over, there wasn't nothing left but their garments that were bloodied, the dead bodies that lay upon the ground, and the shoes that they were wearing upon their feet. He said, and what happens? God's going to take all those things and he's going to use it as supplies for his people. Oh, I love it when God takes the plans of the enemy. He turns them around to the betterment of his people. Is that not what Christ did in his coming? Oh, hallelujah. But let's look, verses 6 and 7, to give us that background quickly. Now we go into verses 6 and 7. He says, for unto us a child is born, and we see the government of God here. And unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, there's four names mentioned here. Some divide Wonderful and Counselor, and some translations do that. But I like to put those two words together. The reason why is because in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 29, I reference this verse here. The Bible says, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. In other words, he is wise. You may look into the manger and see a baby, but there I see one that is wise. He is a wise king, able to conduct business according to the plan of God, able to govern his people. Oh, he said a greater than Solomon is here because his wisdom far surpasses that of even Solomon. Wonderful counselor. He goes on to say, the mighty God. Oh, not only is he wise, but he's strong. He's mighty. He is divine in his nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says this, he hath in these last days spoken unto us, talking about God, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the mighty God, subjecting principalities under him, taking captivity and leading it captive, the mighty God. You look into a manger, don't just behold a baby, behold a wonderful counselor. Behold a mighty God, able to save and to seek that which is lost. Then we come to the next statement. He says, Everlasting Father. And boy, that one's caused some controversy. Well, First of all, I just want to point out something. In verse 6, he begins this verse by saying, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." Don't get confused and think that he's the Father and the Son. He's not. Because you got to interpret this properly. It's interpreted in light of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. The Bible says this, "Yet the Lord was willing to crush him, causing him to suffer, if he would give himself as a guilt offering, that he shall see his spiritual seed," or as some translations render that, "his offspring." In other words, he brought many sons into glory when he provided a way for them from death unto life. He is the Father of our salvation. He is the source of it. He's the giver of it. He's the one that brings forth salvation. It is through his vicarious death upon the cross that we are saved. That's what he means when he said he's the everlasting Father. John chapter 14, reminding you once again, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless," or "I will not leave you as orphans, but rather I will come unto you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live and you will live also. On that day, you will know for yourselves that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Thank God, he is the one who originated our salvation by his death. Through his death. Then finally, he said he's the Prince of Peace. Does this world not need peace? Does this world not need... I'm not talking about the absence of conflict, because that is not peace. Peace is when that person is in right relationship with God. A person's world can fall to pieces, but if they have right relationship with God, they can be at peace. A person can get a bad diagnosis from a doctor of terminally ill cancer, and they can have peace. A person can stand in the face of losing loved ones and stand with confidence, not because the situation is moving in their behalf, but because they have peace with God. And who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. Oh, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." I'm thankful we look into that manger, we can see one that brings peace, that brings unity with us in God. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to him to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The story of salvation is this: I was at enmity. I was an enemy of God. I was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I had no hope of getting in. But Christ, taking two parties that were alienated one from another, one party being us and the other party being God, he said he brought them together at the cross, and he made those two one, and he has now become our peace. Oh, I thank God for that tonight. As we stand all over this building tonight, oh, I appreciate what has been said tonight by Brother Matthew. I am glad to know that my eyes have beheld his salvation. And I know we've heard some about it already, but I encourage you, when you look at that manger, you may see a baby, but I hope you behold a king. I hope you behold so much more. I can only imagine there as the shepherds enter in, and I believe Brother Derek made mention of it this morning. Oh yeah, their eyes saw a baby, but their hearts saw a king. Those wise men that traveled so far, possibly coming up to a year later after the birth of Christ. We don't know at the exact time frame, but it was sometime later. as they enter in there, the world saw a baby, but they said, we've come to see the King. They didn't bring baby's gifts. They didn't bring gifts that you'd give a baby. They brought gifts you'd bring a King. Oh, hallelujah. I hope we don't bring Christ the things that you'd give a baby, the leftovers. What's there? Oh, let us bring him the things that belong to a King. Oh, I want us in closing tonight because I knew we were going to be sharing this service. In just a moment, I'm going to read some verses of scripture. And then I want us to join together. And I want us to sing, oh, come, let us adore him. I asked my wife or Sister Holly, whichever one like to lead us in that. And for a little while, I want us to reflect on that, what we've come here to do. Not just see a baby. We've passed by how many manger scenes, I don't know, during this Christmas season. But when you look there, I hope you look there and you say, that's my Prince of Peace. That's my King lying there. That's the one of whose government there shall be no end. Isaiah 51, the Bible says this. It says, therefore now this thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. I will put into the hand of them that afflict thee, and which have said of thy soul, bow down that we may go over. Then he starts chapter 52 by saying this, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. He goes on to say this, for thus saith the Lord my God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people hath taken away for naught, that they rule over them, that them that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually everywhere is blasphemed. But then he starts in verse 7 by saying this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good and the publishing salvation, and that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The enemy would love nothing more for us to bow to this world. But I say, I stand and I reverence the King. I proclaim my God is still on the throne. And I see a King when I behold that manger. Sister Holly, if you would, lead us in, come let us adore him. And let's sing it together as a congregation. One more time, for he alone is worthy. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, thank God.
For he alone is worthy.
He alone is worthy.
He alone is worthy.
Amen. Can we lift our hands and just praise him?